exclude them from his new missionary movement, saying, well, okay, they're a bit heretical, we'll leave them over there and just do our own thing here. Actually, he just has a very frank conversation asking them about what they know. And he starts with where they are. Where are they? Well, they were looking for, they know they've had John's baptism, and Paul takes them on in verse 4. Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. He was pointing to the one who is to come, and that one is Jesus. So Paul opens up then all that Jesus has brought in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the teaching of John. He's obviously on fertile soil there, because these disciples are ready to be baptized. They're ready to be prayed for and to receive the Holy Spirit. So that's a very encouraging blessing for Paul to begin his ministry in Ephesus. He starts with his preaching in the synagogue. For the first 3 months there, he goes to the synagogue, as he was used to doing, and argues from the scriptures, trying to convince them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises, all of those hope, that in Jesus the kingdom of God has come near. But he draws a line after 3 months. It becomes clear some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Paul is open to the leading of the Spirit that after 3 months of this teaching, it's not really bearing any fruit in the synagogue. He's got as far as he can, and it's time to go and encounter other groups. So he moves on to that other place of dispute, the Greek lecture halls. And here he's on different ground. He's in the realms of the philosophers, of those who like to hear controversial ideas and debate them. And this seems to be much more fruitful, because it continues for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It might be a slight exaggeration, but you can see that being based in the lecture hall, in this place where everybody is coming and going and taking these ideas out, actually, it is a great place to spread the gospel without even moving, because those who are passing through will have taken the gospel out with them on their travels in Asia. And his ministry is clearly blessed by God, as we read about the great healing miracles that take place. That's just the sort of story that visitors will take away with them. And so the gospel continues to spread. These are demonstrations of the power of God. And in a powerful city like Ephesus, power is respected. And the account of these itinerant Jewish exorcists just emphasizes that. Gives us an example of that kind of situation. There's nothing that compares to the power of God working through the disciples of Christ. But it isn't a magic spell. Others see it, they say, we want that power. Right, what's the formula they're using? Let's use the right words, call on the right names, and we'll have that power too. But it isn't like that. It's not about learning the right words to say, the right names to call on. It's about deeply aligning your life with Christ as one of Christ's disciples, and only then drawing on that power. It's likely that Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians while he was living in Ephesus. And you'll no doubt be familiar with the second letter to the Corinthians, in which Paul describes considerable suffering. He talks about being utterly, unbearably crushed. And then that wonderful verse where Paul discovers that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So I wonder if, despite Luke's enthusiasm for giving us the highlights, actually there were some pretty tough times for Paul while he's in Ephesus. Luke is giving us the good spots, the victories, the noteworthy, the high points. But I wonder if we'd ask Paul to write his account of these 2 years, or whether he would have presented it in quite the same way. And in many ways, those letters to the Corinthians, particularly the second one, is more of Paul's reflection on the time and how he was feeling. He learned that there were times when he had to learn afresh to depend utterly on God and to learn firsthand about that power made perfect in weakness. And the power of God turned lives upside down. We read about people repenting of their past practices, voluntarily burning their magic books, which they'd acquired at great expense to attempt to give themselves power. Nothing compares to the power of God in Christ. And the people are learning that and putting it into practice. Eventually, the growth of Christian discipleship in Ephesus becomes sufficiently significant to trouble the world of business, trouble those vested interests, and then the serious opposition starts. The cult of Artemis was a really significant and lucrative one for the city. Craftsmen specialised in making statues of the goddess and selling them at a high price to the visitors who would take them home. And reverence them, believing perhaps that they had in some way brought with them a bit of the magic of the temple of Artemis to their own home. But Paul and his followers are so consistently preaching that Jesus is the only way, that statues have no magic power, and that things made by men couldn't be gods, that those with those financial interests, a vested interest in the temple cult, are beginning to worry. There's no suggestion that the economy of the city was yet suffering, but it's clear that Paul and the new Christians' message has got out sufficiently that people have heard it. And those with the power don't want to get to the point where they start seeing business dropping off. They want to head off the movement before it gets too much of a grip. And so they stir up trouble. Like the crowds in Philippi, in Iconium, in Antioch, the people of Ephesus aren't too bothered about the truth, but they do like a good riot. My study at home is at the back of my house, overlooking Carrow Road. And as I was writing this sermon, I could hear the roars and cheers of the crowd as Norwich City got its act together, and the groans when it didn't. So you can tell the score by the end of the game from the number of shouts that I've heard. But there's something in the human psyche that responds to those crowd moments, isn't there? We tame it, perhaps, when we have a permitted outlet of sport. Shout yourself hoarse, feed off the feel of the crowd, and it's all about whether a ball goes through that pair of sticks or that pair. But we know from our TV screens that actually crowds can be far more malignant when they come out in support of a particular ideal or to vent their fury with politicians, elected or unelected. There can be real danger, a real chance of something significant happening, of violence, of a shift in power. And so it is in Ephesus. The crowds have been stirred up, convinced that their religion and their economy is at risk, indeed their very way of life. Filling that huge amphitheatre, they're a force to be reckoned with. And Paul wants to go and talk to them. But he has allies in the local government who warn him, just don't go there. Don't venture into those crowds right now. It's just not safe. So it's a brave man who quietens the crowd and puts them straight. This town clerk, who is referred to in verse 35, but he's never named, this town clerk manages to calm things down by speaking sense and pointing out that the Christians haven't actually done anything against the law. And I couldn't help, reading this, I couldn't help but notice the contrast with Pontius Pilate. As we were reading the accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion just a couple of weeks ago, Pontius Pilate also noted that Jesus was innocent, that he hadn't done anything against the law, but then went ahead and crucified him because he was afraid of the crowd. So thank God for this unnamed town clerk who doesn't give way to this crowd, who clearly has enough of their respect that they'll listen to him, and he manages to disperse them. You can't help but wonder whether he might himself have been a follower of Jesus, or well on the way to being one. But God certainly used him to get those disciples out of danger. And that dramatic scene in the amphitheatre pulls ministry in Ephesus and our reading today to a close. So, what can we learn from it today? I think there's a good deal here about authentic discipleship. Authentic disciples of Christ are those who have heard the whole story and put their trust in Jesus. Jesus at the heart of their faith, not just a part of the story somewhere, but right at the heart, baptized into Christ, into his death and resurrection. Authentic disciples of Christ don't just use his name to sound good. They live a rooted, grounded life, allowing themselves to be transformed by that relationship. Authentic disciples of Christ are ready to speak truth to power, to challenge vested interests, to put the kingdom of God above material wealth. So, what are the vested interests we need to challenge today? Where does Jesus call us to be prophetic? To risk our economic security for the sake of the gospel. It might be that at work you have to wrestle with some of those dilemmas. Do ask your church to pray for you and with you as you do so. It may be that you've become aware that actually life is quite comfortable, but God continually calls us to step out of our comfort zones. For each person here, the challenge will be different. And only God knows the secrets of each of our hearts, of our potential, of the things that hold us back, and of our deepest longings. Our diocesan mission strategy is rooted in Scripture. And in particular, it quotes a passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, written sometime later. A passage that could well be Paul's reflection, looking back on the time spent in Ephesus. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21 say, "To God, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly, far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I think there's a sense there of Paul's coming to Ephesus led by the Spirit, but not knowing what lay ahead. And so far more than all he could ask or imagine was to transpire. And how? Well, by the power that is at work within, the power that comes out of that transforming relationship with Christ. And that's the relationship that still fires us, inspires us, teaches us, and draws us today. So I'm going to finish with a prayer that is also from our mission strategy, a prayer that asks God to disturb us as he works his power within us. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we cease to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we allow our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and push us into the future with strength, courage, hope, and love, that we may grow as disciples of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.